Matthew chapter 12 is where we'll be this morning. Matthew 12, we're in a very interesting portion of Scripture here in Matthew 12, and one that honestly I think has created a fair amount of confusion. I know I've dealt with a lot of questions in regard to things that Jesus says here in Matthew 12 that I intend to address for us today. But really, there's kind of this, there's an overarching theme of the passage that we're looking at today, and that has to do with discerning God's hand. That's what I've actually entitled the message this morning, discerning God's hand, recognizing the work that God is doing. And then woven through that, there's this situation of what we would call spiritual warfare, as Jesus gives a little bit of insight into just the workings of the struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And really, I know that, and this isn't the main emphasis of the message this morning, but I think a lot of times we miss that when God is trying to work, that Satan is opposing that. And that there's actually an intentional effort to restrain the work of God, either overtly trying to stop the things that God is doing, or more effectively to cause confusion and blindness in the hearts of men. And this is something that I'm very aware of when it comes to a church service like this one, and even the preaching of the Word of God, that I can study, I can prepare, I can rightly divide the Word of God, and yet, if there is anything of value that you are able to take and apply in your life and go live out, it's going to be because God has opened your eyes to something, that He's helped you to see it and understand it, and then to recognize the need of your life and make the application to it. And so it really is something that God has to do. And in our text this morning, Jesus even says that in verse 29, we're not reading this just yet, but I'll read the verse to you. He says, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house." We've got this issue of the strong man, in this case being Satan, who works to deceive, works to blind the minds and hearts of people. And Jesus says, if there's going to be a spoiling of his goods, an overcoming of his kingdom, that there has to be a binding, that there has to be this restraining that God does. And so my prayer is that God will do that today in each of our lives, that he would bind the strong man, that our eyes would be able to see and our ears would be open to hear the truth that he wants us to get. And so I wanted to stop here, and we'll read our text in a minute, but let's just have a word of prayer and ask God to do that for us this morning, okay? Father, as we approach unto you, and as we open your word, we know that we have an enemy who is working to blind the minds and hearts of people. We know that he's been successful in doing that with the lost of this world. 2 Corinthians tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So he's worked and done that. But Lord, he continues to work even to do that in our own hearts. He tells lies. He tries to deceive us. He tries to distract us from hearing and seeing what you would have us to get. And so, Lord, I pray that today as we open your word, that you would bind Satan today, and that you would speak forth truth and light and shine into our hearts. I pray that the word that is preached today would fall on good ground, and that it would produce the fruit that you want it to produce. Lord, would we be humble enough to receive your word with meekness today and speak to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 12, would you stand with me as we read verses 22 through 27 or 37 this morning? It says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" By the way, that's a declaration that he is the promised Messiah. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," notice this, "then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Thank you. You can be seated. Discerning God's hand. Jesus in our text here has just worked an incredible miracle. A man is brought to him. The Bible says he's blind and dumb. He's blind and he cannot speak. Imagine, those are two disabilities, two infirmities that I would never want, either of them. But boy, you put them together and life becomes very difficult. Now you can't see and you can't even communicate what your needs are, or ask questions, those kind of things. And so he's got this blindness, and he has this inability to speak. He's dumb. But here's what's really important about this, is that this infirmity of his flesh is not simply a physical disease. It tells us that he's possessed with a devil, that there's actually a spiritual reason for what's going on in his body. This isn't some issue, some need that some medical doctor could possibly fix. There is actually a demonic spirit that has possessed this man, and in that possession of him, he has blinded his eyes and he has closed his mouth so that he cannot speak. And so they bring this man to Jesus, and it doesn't tell us anything about what he did to heal him. It doesn't tell us what his words were. It doesn't tell us, like it does in some other places, of something that he, you know, touched him or put his eye, you know, put something on his eyes or his mouth. It doesn't say that. It just simply says he healed him. I mean, this is, you understand that things that are impossible for man are nothing for God. I mean, here's this man that's in dire straits, and they bring him to Jesus, and boom, healed. Problem solved. The devil has been cast out of this man, and it's not just that he was healed. It specifically says, in so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. So God does this great work. And immediately the people naturally recognize there's something special about this man. Not just anyone could do this. And based upon what they knew of the Old Testament scriptures, that a son, a descendant of David, would come, that would be a deliverer. And one of some of the things that he was to do, as we've seen in earlier messages, was that he was to open the eyes of the blind and open the mouth of the dumb. And he's fulfilling this right before them. And the people come to the natural conclusion, this is him. This is the Savior that we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. But then we come to verse number 24, and we've got that word but. That conjunction but. We've got a good thing here. Jesus has just done something amazing. He's performed a miracle, and the people have seen it, and they are recognizing that this is God. But, however, you know, I hate the but that comes after good news. You know, good news. You got a new car, but the engine's blown and the tires are flat. Like, you know, this is something God has just done. But when the Pharisees heard it, you know, it's amazing from our perspective in the 21st century, we look back and we've got a certain perception of the Pharisees that is very different than they were perceived in their time. They were perceived as very respectable and honorable people and people who knew God. If you wanted to aspire to be like anyone, you wanted to be like the Pharisees. But the problem is, every time that they encountered Jesus, there was conflict there. There was a problem. So the Pharisees hear this, and what do they say? This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. I mean, this is incredible to me that rather than rejoicing that this man has been healed, rather than rejoicing in the work that God has done, they immediately want to attack the character of Jesus, and they don't even just say, you know, well, this guy is, he's kind of, you know, this is a sleight of hand. He's being deceptive. That's not what they're saying at all. They just immediately take what God is doing through him and they say, that's not God. That's Satan. Beelzebub was a false god that was a, if you go back to 1 Kings, we won't take the time to go there, but 1 Kings tells us that it was the god of Ekron. It was one of the Philistine false gods. He's known among Satanists even as being the Lord of the Flies, one of the seven princes of Satan's kingdom. This wicked and ungodly, demonic, pagan, false god. And they say, you know what Jesus is doing? Not only is that not of God, that came from Satan. Imagine that. Imagine taking something that God has done, some miracle that God has done. And by the way, this was not a negative thing that Jesus did. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, some of the miracles he did, you could maybe look at and go, well, that, you know, I wouldn't necessarily want, you know, he cursed the fig tree or, you know, those kind of things. This wasn't one of those negative things. This is nothing but positive. Here's a man who's been controlled by the spirit of the devil, and now he's free from that, and the guy can see and the guy can talk. How can you look at that and see anything but good? Well, they can't. And so rather than criticizing what was done, because they couldn't, they criticized and they lied about the source of that good. And they say, well, it's not God, it is Satan. Can I say to you this morning that there are a lot of people that seem to struggle to really discern between good and evil, right and wrong. The struggle to understand, is this God? Is God in this thing? Or is this motivated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's a lot of lack of discernment. And I want to say it to you just kind of at the outset here that it's important for us to recognize if you really want to know whether something is of God or not, go to the Word of God and consider what God has said about Himself. If you consider what God has said about Himself and the nature and character of God from His Word, it's going to give you a lot of understanding as to whether something is of God or of men. But here they are, accusing Jesus of being Himself demonic. And I want to just show you their deception this morning, because it says here in verse number 24, the Pharisee said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." The only thing, the only way that he could possibly have the ability and the power to do this thing is that Satan himself has empowered him. Why would they say that? Well, because they had already convinced themselves that Jesus was not of God. They had already decided that they did not believe him and that they would not believe him no matter what he did. And therefore, the only thing that they could do is when he is proving himself to be God, the only thing that they can possibly do is say, well, it must be Satan that's empowering you. You know, oftentimes people are deceived because they have already decided in their heart and mind what they're going to believe, and it doesn't matter what evidence you show them, they are just going to interpret that evidence in light of their previous conclusion. In Luke chapter 16, we read of that man who went to hell, but in hell he was able to see Abraham there. There was a great gulf fixed between them. Abraham was in paradise. He was in hell. And he's talking to Abraham, and he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers and to tell them, essentially, of this awful place that he's in so that they don't have to die and go to hell like he did. And his conclusion or his reasoning for that is this: if one comes back from the dead and tells them what's on the other side, they're going to believe. You know what Jesus said, or rather what Abraham said there? In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, it says, "And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets," that's the scriptures, "if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." If they have already concluded in their mind that they don't believe what God has said in His Word, there's no work, no miracle that you're going to do that's going to convince them that this is truth. They've already concluded in their mind. And by the way, the same people who refuse to believe Moses and the prophets deny Christ, though He rose from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Deception, it is a powerful thing. You see, the issue with people who will not believe in Jesus, whether it was the Pharisees of the first century or the atheists of today, the problem is not lack of evidence. The problem is a hardened heart, a heart that refuses to believe in Jesus. And so here we have these Pharisees who refuse to believe Him. And they therefore ascribe to Him some wrong motive or source of power. But it's not enough for them to simply reject Jesus in their own heart. But they have to go about to try to deceive others as well. Because it says in verse number 24, or verse 23, "And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David?" The people, not the Pharisees, but the people, are convinced that Jesus must be the Messiah. Verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Think about this. This is the power of Satan here. The people, the populace, recognize Jesus for who He is. But then the powerful people come in and they say, "Oh, don't believe what you've seen. Don't believe what you've seen. here's what you need to understand. We're the experts on this. Don't believe that guy. And so they're out in working to convince people that they're the ones who are right and he's the one who's wrong. And this is honestly a very common tactic. When people have decided to reject Jesus in their own heart, they then make it their life's mission to convince everyone else that they're right. And so that's what they're doing. But Jesus said this, and this is so important. I don't think that we can overstate this today. Jesus said in verse number 28, but if speaking to the Pharisees, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Here are these people who are so blinded by their hatred, so blinded by their own self-righteousness, that no matter what Jesus does, they will not believe him. And here's what Jesus says to them. Do you not understand that the kingdom of God has come to you? That's what I'm doing here. I mean, it's right in front of your face. Folks, I want to tell you something this morning. We need to be very careful that we don't miss what's right in front of our face. You understand that you and I have been given this great privilege, and we can say with some degree of certainty that the kingdom of God is come unto us. We didn't come to it. He came to us. He brought it to us. And you sit here today, wherever you are spiritually, you are sitting in a place where the Word of God is being preached. The kingdom of God has come unto you, but the hardness or tenderness of your heart will determine what you do with that. And so here they are, self-deceived. Though the kingdom of God has come unto them, they're rejecting it. They don't want anything to do with it. And so then these people are obviously on a road to destruction, and they're trying to lead others astray with them. That's their deception. But I want to show you that Jesus then also deals with the issue of division. And he shows the danger of division in his argument, in trying to show them that their logic is flawed. Here's what he says in verse number 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? So he's saying, listen, guys, your whole idea here that somehow I am empowered by this demonic spirit to cast out demonic spirits, that's logically flawed. That doesn't even make sense. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can one demon cast out another demon? It doesn't work that way. And he uses this argument. I understand that this is not necessarily the main emphasis of the text, but I do think it's very, very important that in the process of his argumentation here, he lets us know that when things are divided against themselves, they are destined for destruction. And I think that there's something there that we need to stop and consider for just a moment. Satan works to divide and conquer. And God is the great uniter. And so he's using this as an illustration to show that they're wrong, but he makes a statement. Look at verse number 25. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Can I tell you something? That as an American, the thing that concerns me the most in our society, honestly, just from a purely worldly, earthly standpoint, the thing that concerns me the most is honestly not just our moral depravity, though that's a huge problem. And as a Christian, as a biblicist, I believe that that's going to be our downfall. But it's not just that. It's not just these issues. It's not our national debt. It's not all of these different things that are going on. It's the reality that we are as divided of a nation as we have ever been. I mean, I go back and I understand you might even look at it and say, well, don't you remember we had this thing, you know, the war between the states, the Civil War, all that. Yeah, I get that. Do you realize that that war, that entire war that was fought was over a few issues like states' rights, slavery, things of that nature? I understand that those are big deals, but what we're looking at today, the division in our nation, is actually two very different worldviews. It's not just disagreement over a few issues here and there. It's entirely different worldviews. And as I mentioned it the other night, in a lot of ways, it's a war between good and evil, right and wrong, life and death. I mean, a God-centric view or a godless view of the world, we are very divided as a nation. I don't know how many of you remember that shortly after the attacks on 9/11, 2001, we had this kind of resurgence of patriotism in our nation. And one of the phrases that was very common during that time, you'd see it on bumper stickers, you'd see it on signs in people's yards, you'd hear this phrase over and over again: united we stand, divided we fall. Folks, I want to tell you, as a kingdom, as a nation, we're divided. We are divided. And honestly, without God and without a restoration of a biblical worldview, I don't see any reconciliation coming. Jesus said that a kingdom that's divided against itself is not going to stand, it's going to fall. But notice he also says every city or house divided against itself. Listen, boy, I have seen so many times the devil get into a home and start to work on a husband and a wife and cause division. Start to work on parents and their children, or even siblings, and cause division. Cause division. Cause division. And you might think, well, man, that's just kind of a natural part of life, isn't it? That we've always got issues, we've always got problems. It's not natural. It might be normal, but it's not natural. And if there's division in your home, if there's division in your marriage, let me tell you something. You wrestle not against flesh and blood. The problem, ladies, is not your husband. The problem, men, is not your wife. The problem, parents, is not your children. Or children, it's not your parents. Or siblings, it's not your brother or sister. The problem is that Satan's fingerprints are all over this thing. And he is trying to cause division in your home. Why? Because a house that's divided against itself cannot stand. And Satan hates the Christian home. And he wants to tear it down. And he wants to cause division. That's what he does. It's true of nations. It's true of homes. And let me say this also, it is true of churches. It's true of churches. You know what Satan wants to do at Mount Zion Baptist Church? I think that one of the things that he knows that it's not going to be a very easy thing to do is to get us to change in our doctrine. I'm not saying over the long haul that we don't have to be careful and circumspect. Obviously, we've seen churches that drift in their doctrine and their practice and all of that. We see those things happen, but I do believe that Satan kind of recognizes we've got some strong convictions and beliefs and positions. We're not just going to change overnight. But one thing Satan can do to destroy this church, to destroy the reputation, the testimony, and the effectiveness of this church is to cause division among us. And don't think for a second that he doesn't work and that he's not working to do that. He'll cause people to be upset with one another, sin against each other, anger one another, just get crossways with each other. And what happens is there's division, there's confusion, there's contention. And we wonder, well, where's the power of God? Satan causes division. 1 Corinthians 14, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Let me clue you in on something. I mentioned it with the home. It's true in the church. If you have contention, if you have division, if you have dissension between you and a brother or sister in Christ in the church, that is not of God. But it does have Satan's fingerprints all over it. He's a divider. And so in this process, he says, listen, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. There's no way that if I were empowered by Satan, I wouldn't be healing this man and giving him life and life more abundant. I would be continuing to do what Satan does, to steal, kill, and destroy. But then he goes on and he describes this issue of destruction. And he's talked about division. He's dealt with the issue of their deception. But now he's going to talk about their destruction. Notice he says in verse number 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." By the way, oftentimes that part of it gets missed. Praise the Lord that all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. Praise the Lord. God is in the business of forgiving sin. There is no sin that God can't forgive. But notice it does say, "But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And boy, I've had a lot of people that have come to me with confusion and fear about this. Well, how can I be saved? What if I have committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Maybe I said something at some point and I actually blasphemed the Holy Spirit and God said that I then can't be forgiven, right? Do we understand what he's talking about here? Everything has to be understood in context. He just said, "The kingdom of God has come unto you." What Jesus is doing is he is presenting the Pharisees with the opportunity to repent and believe on him. And they're taking what he has just done, and rather than, they're not even just ignoring it. They're looking at it and they're saying, "That's not God, that is Satan." And Jesus says, "Wait a second here. You got a major problem. You're on the road to destruction and you're going to miss out on the forgiveness that God wants to offer you, and it's because you are blaspheming, you are rejecting and denying the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life." Hold your place here and go with me, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And notice what this says. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 3, it says this, "Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Here's the thing, they're calling Jesus accursed. They're calling him Beelzebub. They're calling him this wicked spirit. And that was not the Spirit of God that was motivating them to say those things. It was the spirit of Satan. The very thing that they were accusing him of was the thing that they were doing themselves. And rather than listening to the Spirit of God, which brings us to light and truth and salvation, they were rejecting the Spirit of God. Go over to Titus chapter number 3. Titus chapter 3, and I want to show you another place that refers to the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Titus and chapter number 3, verse number 5, it says this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Listen to this. "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Do you know who brings us to salvation? It's a Trinitarian issue. I understand. The Godhead does this thing. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." Jesus said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself." But here it says that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit of God in our life. Here's the thing about salvation. Unlike the Calvinists, we understand that the Bible does not teach us that God reaches down and saves man against his will. God doesn't do that. What he does do is he illuminates us, he reveals truth to us, he calls us, he draws us, he works in the life of an individual, but ultimately it is our responsibility to respond to the gospel. And the danger that a person puts themselves in is when the Holy Spirit is working in someone's life and drawing them and convicting them, and in this case, the way Jesus said it, bringing the kingdom of God unto them, and they say, not for me. That's not of God. I want no part of that. There is literally one sin that you will never be forgiven of. You know what it is? It's rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life that's drawing you to salvation. And when you say no to God, and I understand God is long-suffering and He's patient and He continues to work on us, but when you say no to God long enough, and certainly in their own hearts, what were they doing? They were not just ignoring, they were literally rejecting God and saying, that's Satan. And Jesus said, listen, you can blaspheme against me. That can be forgiven. When you come to repentance and faith, that'll be forgiven. But the problem is, the one who's bringing you to a place of repentance and faith and is bringing the kingdom of God to you, when you blaspheme against him and you say no to him and you reject him, there's no salvation. And so Jesus is dealing not with an issue that somehow there's a sin that you commit that God is incapable of forgiving. That's not it at all. It's this: God calls, God works, God draws. But you'll either respond or not. These people had made it very clear that they were not interested in anything that God was doing in their lives. And so he gives them that warning about their destruction. And then he goes on in verse 34, he says this, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? And then he says this, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Here's what he's saying, I by your own words, am able to judge and determine that you are evil. You are not of God. Your words, this is very important, your words reveal the condition of your heart. Your words reveal the condition of your heart. By the way, this isn't just the things that come out of your mouth, it's even the things that go on in your mind, because look at verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them. So this wasn't just their words, it was also their thoughts. Let me ask you, if you were to gauge your spiritual condition based on your thoughts and your words, what would you find? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. These were evil men, rejecting the work of the Holy Ghost in their life, blaspheming him, saying that he was no different than Satan. And Jesus said in verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I want to ask you this morning, when God looks at your heart and your words, what does he see? Does he see a person who sincerely wants to know him? A person who's drawn to the Lord, who maybe you don't have everything figured out. None of us do. You don't have everything even squared away, maybe in your own mind, of what you believe about this or that. But there's a sincerity in your heart that says, Lord, I want to know you. I want to trust you. I want to walk with you. Let me just tell you, if that's the condition of your heart, God can work with that. But if you this morning, like the Pharisees, have a hardened heart to where it doesn't matter what God does, doesn't matter what he shows you from his word, it doesn't matter what things that he's doing to draw you and convict you, you're not interested, and you've got your hand up against God like this, if that's where you are, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks, and God sees that. And understand this morning. This can be true of a lost person who's never received Christ as Savior. Primarily, that's what it's talking about. Someone who They're lost. They don't want Christ. Nope, not interested. There's some of you here that I know God has been working in you and showing you, you need to be saved. And you're like, Be careful. Don't reject the working of God in your life. That is true of lost people, but it can even be true of saved people to some degree, where we put up a wall and we say, God, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in what you're trying to do in my life. And we can actually reject the work that God is working in us. So this morning, the message really is fairly simple. What is your response to the work that God wants to do in your life? How are you discerning the hand of the Lord? Are you embracing it? Are you receiving correction from the Word of God? Are you taking it and letting Him do in your life what He wants to do? Or do you take those things that God is trying to do and ascribe them to other things? Boy, I was sitting in church and preacher was preaching on this or that. I was reading my Bible and I saw this, and man, I just got this sense, and you know, I must have just been ate pizza too late last night. Oh, maybe it's God. Maybe God's work. That's a silly example, but you understand what I'm saying. Sometimes we can actually take what God is doing in our lives and ascribe it to other things. Oh, I was just emotion. This was just this or that. And what we're really doing is we're saying, God, I'm not interested in what you're trying to do in my life. I believe that God would have us to be tenderhearted toward Him, to where we'd say, Lord, whatever it is that you want to do in me, do your work. I'm just a vessel. You speak to me. You talk to me. You draw me. I'm going to rejoice when you do good things. I'm going to pray and seek you. I'm not going to deny the working of God. That's what the Pharisees did. They denied the hand of God because of their own preconceptions and biases. Let's not be like that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us to take the truths that have been presented here today and really be honest and consider these things, and even just give it some time to kind of soak in and really consider. Father, I know that there have been times that I've been rebellious and stiff-necked against you, and I have resisted the work that you want to do in my life, and I've even tried to convince myself that it wasn't you, it wasn't really God, it was myself, or it was something else. But Lord, I pray that I would always be discerning enough to recognize when it's your hand and when it's your voice. And Lord, that I would be humble enough to receive that. And for all of those hearing today, the same. Lord, if there are some here that have not been saved, and they know they need to be saved, but they've just been resisting, I pray, Lord, that today they would let that guard down. And unlike the Pharisees, work to deceive themselves into believing that everything's okay, but Lord, just humble them and bring them to the end of their self and bring them to you. Lord, I pray that you would bless, even in this invitation time, that you would give us the courage to yield to your voice and to your working. We ask this in Jesus' name.